let's go ahead and get into Ezekiel 28. And we covered, most of chapter 28, but I sort of hurried through the last part there of 28. And I wanted to revisit a couple of things. Before we do, let me give you a review of what it is that we're studying right now. Ezekiel can be divided up into three parts. We've already covered chapters 1 through 24, which dealt with the fall of Jerusalem. And now we're in chapters 25 through 32, the second part, dealing with the judgment of the seven nations by God. These seven nations were judged by God and are being judged by God because of their cursing Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, first part of that verse says, God says, and he promises Abraham that I will bless those who bless you, bless your descendants, and I will curse those who curse you. That's a very real promise. It was not only true back then, during the time of ancient Israel, it's true today. Those nations that curse Israel today, they're in big trouble with God, and they will be judged. And it's just a matter of time. We see Israel surrounded today by many nations that are cursing them, taunting them, reviling them, wanting to see their destruction. And those nations are in big trouble. And the Bible tells us what will happen to those nations. Just read the book of Revelation. Ezekiel chapters 38, 39. We're going to be coming to those chapters here in about a month or so. And so God is serious about it when he says, I will curse those who curse you. These seven nations here that cursed Israel, in fact, were judged in their history and will be judged again. The third part is the part we most of us have been anticipating and waiting for, the consolation of Israel and their hope. And that's the best part of the whole book of Ezekiel, as we get to the silver lining of those dark clouds of judgment comes into full brightness as we see God's promises come to fruition for the nation of Israel. Let's look at those seven nations that God judges, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. They make up pretty much what Jordan is today. Those are three of them. And then Philistia, which is Gaza. Have you noticed a lot of activity in Gaza the last couple of weeks? About 46 people were killed last week. The Fatah fragment of the Palestinian movement, as well as the Hamas, they've been fighting each other. Israel's been getting in there and dropping a few bombs there in against the Hamas fortresses there in Gaza City. And it's pretty volatile. This may be the beginning of the war that we've all been talking about that's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when this war is going to happen. And it just may develop into this summer and become something pretty serious. Hamas has already threatened to send suicide bombers inside of Israel. And so we just see the possibility of escalation here. You never know what's gonna trigger the big one. Just sort of like the earthquakes here in Southern California. You say, there's moderate earthquakes. Well, you don't know if those are the prelude to the big one that's to come and follow up. Well, it's the same in the Middle East. These little battles are really pretty serious because they just might be the fuse that ignites the whole area to come alive with a violence. And of course, we all know where it's going to end. If you study God's word, his Bible is very clear as to what's going to happen. So just stick with it and we'll find out as we move through the book of Ezekiel. So these are the first four nations that God judges. Philistia, of course, is where the ancient Philistines, they were the thorn in Israel's side throughout most of her history. Israel had a difficult time defeating the Philistines. And of course, today you know where the word Palestine comes from. It comes from this word right here, right there, Philistia. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you hang around the Gaza Strip, they don't call themselves Palestinians, they call them Philistina. It's called Philistina. That's what they refer to. And they call pretty much the entire area here. They don't see it as Israel. They see it as Philistina, Palestine. God has it out for these guys too. Well, the Philistines really aren't there anymore. The ones who, they're gone. They were the sea peoples from Crete in the Aegean Sea. They were wiped out. The people that are there now are mostly Arabs for the most part. They're Arabs. And they've taken over. Israel's surrounded pretty much by the Arab people. And the Bible has made it very clear that Jacob and actually Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, right? And they would be fighting with each other throughout history. Well, we know that to be the case, and some claim that out of Esau have come many of the Arabs. Of course, Edom is where Esau settled in, Edom and Esau the same. And we also know that Ishmael came from Abraham out of his Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah, and that most of the Arabs claim to have descended from Ishmael. And of course, they make up many of the Arabs countries in this area, and they've been at odds with Israel down through the centuries. Moab and Edom, they're descendants of Lot, from Abraham's nephew Lot, and so we find an interesting how Israel has been intimidated by these nations down through the centuries. And Ammon, Moab, and Edom are pretty much Arab today, because the Edomites have pretty much disappeared off. Are gone. And the Hashemite kingdom are made up, are basically Arabs. Ammon and Moab that were once there have probably what was left intermarried or moved out, and the Hashemites who run that country today actually come from the Arab Bedouins. The fifth nation that God curses is Tyre. And the sixth, Sidon, and the final nation God curses is Egypt. So these are the seven nations that God judges. We're going to be looking primarily at Tyre tonight. We're going to finish that up. And then we'll finish Sidon. There's not much on Sidon, so we'll move through that rather quickly. But Tyre actually is covered in chapters 26 through 28. And in chapter 26, we see the destruction of the city of Tyre. Chapter 27, the destruction of the merchandising of Tyre. And then finally, the third, we see chapter 28, is directed at the king of Tyre, none other than Satan himself. Now, chapter 28 opens up in the first 10 verses describing this king of Tyre, a human king. God has it out for this king of Tyre who is proud because of all of his wealth. And God said, I'm taking you out. You're a goner. And then when we come to verse 11, God is in the middle of bringing judgment. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 28, we see here the king saying, I am a God. And God says, will you then say I'm a God? In other words, in verse 8, they will bring you down to the pit and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. And will you then say that I am a God in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man, not a God, in the hands of those who slay you. And then verse 10, you will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. So this judgment against the king of Tyre is against a human king until we get to verse 11, and then there is a big shift. And as we move into verse 11 and 12 and so on, the text no longer addresses a human king in Tyre, rather a king who once lived in Eden. The Garden of Eden is addressed. Now, do most of you know about the Garden of Eden? And what happened to the Garden of Eden? We don't know where the Garden of Eden is, right? Because the flood came and changed the topography of the earth, and it was pretty much radically changed. And so we don't really know. But here Ezekiel is writing about this king that was once in Eden. And what we learn is that this is none other than Satan himself. And so what we are about to read here in this passage is one of the most graphic descriptions of Satan that exists in the Bible. And contrary to the popular notion that we will find that he isn't wearing a red suit, holding a pitchfork, and having a forked tail, and with some evil, sinister looking, menacing look on his face with pointed ears and a goatee. That's not what we're going to find. But let's pick up in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Now, the language here basically is saying this. The sum total of this king was perfection. There was no flaw in him in any way. No other king in the Bible, in the entire Bible, is described this way except for the Messiah King Jesus. There's no other king described this way. And it goes on here in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now this is where we learn that this king of Tyre was in Eden. And we know already at this point something's not right, because this is no longer referring to a human king, but rather we see here a shift describing the present, the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel lived, when he wrote this, it was probably about 589 BC, and the Garden of Eden existed thousands of years earlier. And so here he's describing this king as being in the Garden of Eden, which would have to make him thousands of years old, which we know is not the case. And Adam and Eve had died off thousands of years earlier. And so what was this king doing in the Garden of Eden? And a better question is, when was this non-human king created? If he's thousands of years old, and as we read through this, we're reading he's still in existence. Well, we're going to answer that question later. When was this guy, this is Satan, when was he created anyway? And we're going to come back to that later. Now listen to how it describes this king here, this king of Tyre who is in Eden. It says, every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper and sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Now, to this day, gold is still one of the most precious commodities on market, and yet all of these precious stones that are described here, they were set in these golden settings and these mountings. Now, some, in the King James Version, it comes across as, it sounds like it's speaking about music, because it talks about, I think it's pipes and timbrels and so on, but that's not really a very good translation. There's actually another passage that implies that Satan was in charge of the choir, but I'm not going to get into that tonight, because I don't want to offend anybody who's doing worship music here. I was in choir myself for many years, and I found it rather offensive for those that, you know, to teach that, and it's sort of, you're stretching it a little bit to suggest that, but well, let's keep moving on here. So notice that Satan is a created being. He's a created being, meaning that he is not an opposite of God. That's important for you to know. Satan is not an opposite, sort of like Star Wars presents the dark side of the Force, and you know, they're opposites. You know, whoever has the greatest ability to project their power of their mind, they'll win out. And so you have Darth Vader, you know, using his mind, the power of his mind, to tap into the dark side and use that against those that would be on the, I forget, what is it, the other side? What's the other side called? The rebels or the light side? I didn't follow too closely, but the whole idea is that they're almost opposites. That's not the case here. Satan is not an opposite of God. He is a created being, and he is subject to the powers of God. He's not infinite. He's not all powerful. He is powerful, but not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He cannot read your mind. He cannot read your mind. Now, he can put thoughts into your mind, and he can mess with you that way, but he cannot read your mind. And the Bible does teach us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Greater is he, the Holy Spirit living in you, than he, Satan, that is in the world. He has no power over you. God is your strength. I remember when I was young, I used to be so fearful. When I lived on the ranch alone as a teenager, 16, I'd watch The Werewolf on TV. You know, those old movies with Lon Chaney. And you never saw the werewolf until the very end, you know. It was one of those. And then I had to leave the house and walk out to the trailer. And sometimes my brother wasn't there, so I was all alone. And you got to remember, this is in the middle of nowhere. It's a town, a population of 100 people. It's a 4,000 foot elevation in Anza, about 125 miles from here. And nobody was there. The only light in town was above the phone booth at the gas station on the main road that runs through the town. And so when I left the house to go to the trailer, it was pitch black. And I tell you, man, it is, you watch the werewolf as a kid and you're the only one there and you got to walk from the house to the trailer and you hear all kinds of noises. You know, there's noises anyway because it's a ranch. There's horses, chickens, sheep, dogs, cats, all the animals you can think of. And so they're making noises anyway. And so you're walking out there. I can tell you, I heard, thought I heard a growl one night. It was the same night I watched the werewolf movie. And as I was in, and my hair on my arms actually stood up. And I thought, there's something here. There's something really here. And it was really scary. I mean, it scared me. And I remember where I slept, there's a mirror right here. And I was facing the mirror and I looked in the mirror and I looked at my face and all of a sudden my face was turning into this monster image. And I closed my eyes. Oh man. But you know, after I've gotten God's word into me, what I've learned is that I don't have to be fearful of any of those. And I believe they're real. I believe those spiritual forces are real. They're out there. We can't see them. And yes, they do harass us. They're not behind every door and under every bed. That's baloney sauce. But they are out there. And if they see you doing work that is furthering God's kingdom, they will come after you. Be prepared for it. And yes, they may scare you. I've had a number of experiences in my lifetime where I felt that I've come across powers of darkness. I've been involved in exorcisms. I've been involved in seeing situations that are very, I know, cannot be explained any other way than satanic. But I guarantee you that because the Lord is in me, the Holy Spirit is in me, I don't fear those things anymore. I really don't. I do not. Because I know, why should I? And I'll tell you, the more I am into God's word and the more his word fills me up, the stronger I become in those situations when they come along from time to time. And it really isn't, now I do not even watch, I don't like to watch those horror films, those monsters. I mean, it's not, the horror films today are so horrible. I mean, a few years ago, I saw one of those Freddy Krueger things. And I didn't even watch the whole thing. And I thought, this is so ridiculous. Why do people watch these? Why do they want to fill themselves up with all that gore and horror? You know, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is noble, whatsoever is praiseworthy and excellent, think on these things. And as you do that, what will happen? The peace of God will come into your heart. But if you think on those other things, do you think the peace of God is going to be with you? No, your mind is going to be filled up with these terrible images and violence and all, and ooh, that's just not a good way to go. But boy, and anymore, you watch the news, just watching the news, you see a lot of pretty bad junk, don't you, nowadays? But may God help us with that. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is not an opposite of God. He is not. And you should not fear him. He has no power over you other than what God allows. And God has you in his right hand. He will keep you close to himself and he will be your strength. In verse 14 of chapter 28, Ezekiel writes, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. And here now we learn that the king of Tyre is a cherub assigned to guard God's throne, one of the most powerful angelic creatures created, this being. That's who this being is right here. And we learn about the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10. We learn that's what they're called. Four of them that surround God's throne. Satan was one of those cherubs at one time. And in fact, the four living creatures described for us in Revelation chapter 4 are probably the four cherubim, although Revelation doesn't use the word cherubim, they probably are the four cherubim that encircle God's throne. So Satan had a very lofty position, and as one of the guardian cherub, God says here, "For so I ordained you." He was anointed to be just that, and no doubt Satan was one of these. And the rest of verse 14 goes on to say, "You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." Now, we touched on this 2 weeks ago. There's only one holy mountain of God, and that is Zion, where Jerusalem sits today, where God will reign in perpetuity, according to the scriptures. And I want to show you that. We learn in Psalm, for example, "For the Lord has chosen Zion," that is, Jerusalem sits on Mount Zion, "He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place," notice, "forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And then we learn in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 16, "For now I have chosen and sanctified," that is, made holy, "this house," where on Mount Zion, "that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my hearts will be there perpetually." And so God sees this as a very special place. God is definitely interested in a piece of real estate, according to the Bible. If we accept the Bible literally, if we accept what it says literally, then when he says forever, he means forever. And today, there is a desecration on Mount Zion. It's called the Mosque of Omar, some would call it, Haram el-Sharif, the noble sanctuary, the Dome of the Rock, some call it. It's a golden Dome of the Rock. It sits on the sanctuary, and it honors a false god. And God is, I can tell you right now, he's not real happy about that. And yes, it will come down. Before God himself knocks it down, I don't know how the temple is going to be rebuilt, but the Bible does tell us that there will be a rebuilt temple. It will stand on the Temple Mount. We don't know exactly where on the Temple Mount. It could be where the Dome of the Rock sits now, could be to the north of that, it could be to the south of that, the Dome of the Rock, we don't know for sure. We'll just patiently wait to see what happens. And I don't know if you heard about the 40 rabbis that made a trip to the Temple Mount here recently. And in fact, just within the last couple of months, large numbers, groups of people have been going to the Temple Mount, Orthodox Jews. And now they are putting pressure that the temple be rebuilt. I don't know if you've heard of our news here in the United States, they are not going to report that. So you have to go to an Israeli, the Haaretz, or some of the other Israeli newspapers to keep up on what's going on out there. But there is pressure right now mounting for the temple to be rebuilt. Well, the Temple Mount is the holy mount of God. It is located in Jerusalem. And we know that according to 2 Chronicles 33, verse 7, God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Do you think God means what he says? Yes, he does mean what he says. And yes, it's going to come to pass. Putting this together, God states that he will be on Mount Zion forever. No one will push him off the mountain. In other words, he's king of the mountain. And even though Islam is there temporarily, they will be removed. Allah is a competitor to God. He is not the same God of the Bible. The name of God of the Bible is Yahweh. Allah claims to have no name. He claims to be just simply God, the creator of the heavens and the universe. But the God of the Bible claims to have a name. Elohim's name is Yahweh, or Jehovah. In fact, it's such a holy word that even the Jews will not pronounce that name. Rather, they will refer to God as Adonai. Whenever you see a Jew praying and they put their hand on their head, they will say Adonai. They will not say Yahweh or Jehovah. No one knows how to pronounce it anyway. But God is going to establish himself on this mountain. And when we put verses 13 and 14 of chapter 28 together, we learn that Jerusalem, the holy mount of God, is also the location of the Garden of Eden, the place of Satan's residence. Don't you find that interesting? Look at verse 13 of Ezekiel 28. You were in Eden, the garden of God. This is referring to the king of Tyre, Satan. And then look at verse 14. You were on the holy mount of God. You put the two together, the holy mount of God is Zion, the Garden of Eden, no one knows where it's located, but this seems to be putting the two together. So it could be that Jerusalem is the very place. In fact, we could go a step further, and I'm going to theorize with you a little bit tonight. I have a theory that this was actually Satan's throne at one time. And I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. No wonder Satan wants control of Jerusalem. No wonder he wants to have absolute power and take that place for himself. Look at verse 15. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. Verse 15, you were blameless, king of Tyre, Lucifer, Satan. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. In other words, he was sinless. He was created sinless. But then, unlike humans, by the way, we were born with a sin nature. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we were one man who came without sin. Well, let me read it to you instead of trying to quote it. So I was just about ready to mess it up anyway. Romans 5, verse 12 says this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So when you put that in conjunction, that Adam is the one, he was the first one to sin, and then he passed his sin on down to all of us, Romans 5, verse 12, that's where we get that. We also link that up with Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that says that all the children in Adam and Eve were born in their image. And at that point, it says that they had already sinned, and so their image included that sin nature, which was passed on through their kids. And so that's where we learn that. A lot of people don't know, well, where do we show that we, where do we show original sin? Well, you combine Romans 5, verse 12, with Genesis 5, verses 3 and 4. That's how you do that. So in verse 16, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So what was what's the widespread trade here? And I think this ties back to chapter 27. Remember, in chapter 27 is about the merchandising of Tyre. Chapter 26 is about the destruction of the city of Tyre. Chapter 27 is about the destruction of the merchandising of Tyre. And of course, they were the great sea merchants in the world between 1200 and 600 BC. And so we learn here that the widespread trade would tie back to chapter 27, which describes merchandising of worldly possessions, trading merchandise, including slavery. Including slavery. We learned that back in chapter 27, verse 13, that they actually were in the slave trade. Joel chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that the Jews became angry towards the Phoenicians because they sold their men and women into slavery. And so we learn here that he was involved in the widespread, through your widespread trade. Interesting that it would tie back to this business of merchandising and slave trade, because slave trade is dealing, it is a violent thing. I don't know how many of you have studied the slave trade, but it involves violence. Because you take people who don't want to be made slaves, and you force them and you brutalize them in the process in order to sell them. And most of us, we've in this country, we've seen enough in the films out there to know this to be the case. Slave trade is a violent, and it puts a person under bondage. And Jesus tells us in chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 34, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so I see a parallel here between the slave trade that Satan was involved in taking men and women and selling them in bondage to a parallel to that of sin. And that when we sin, Jesus said, then we are a slave to sin. In other words, we're just as they are physically held in bondage, people who sin are spiritually held in bondage. And Jesus is using this analogy so that we see the bigger picture here. Satan was behind this, not only the involvement of people involved in the slave trade, where people were physically traded, sold and traded, but he was also involved in bringing people under the bondage of sin. See? So I see a parallel here as we read through this verse 16. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. And I believe his greatest area of trade is the souls of men. He's out to put you into bondage, and that's his goal. He wants to see you under his yoke of slavery to sin. And yet we read in John 8, verse 36, that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We learn in John 8, 34 through 36, that Jesus said that if you're a slave to sin, he who sins is a slave to sin, but the Son will set you free. And how does he do that? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, you will be free indeed. Let's go back to Ezekiel 28, verse 16. And so I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God. Notice the Mount of God. And I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Not only did God drive Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, remember, he drove them out, and then he put flaming swords to guard the way to the tree of life, remember there at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, but he also drove Satan out of the garden, and Satan has been trying to gain control ever since. He wants back in, he wants in control, and I just wonder if this was not only... This isn't only where the Garden of Eden was located. This isn't only where Mount Zion is and God's throne will be established. But this once used to be the throne of Satan, and I'll come back to that. Now, verse 17, we learn exactly what caused Satan to rebel against God and then entice Eve to sin. Now remember, Satan rebelled against God, and then he was found in the Garden of Eden enticing Eve to sin. And how did he entice her? What did he do? He questioned God's word. Has God said, you see, that's how he opens up asking Eve, has God said that if you eat this, you will die? And he says, that's not true, you see. And Eve said, no, he said that if we touch it, God never said that. God never said if you touch it. God said, if in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And then Satan gets her to question that. Did God really say that? Get you to question God's word? Okay. But Satan, he became proud. Verse 17. His heart became proud on account of his beauty. Now, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So Satan became proud on account of what? On account of his beauty, and his wisdom became corrupted on account of his splendor or his brightness. If you look at the Hebrew word there, it's brightness, splendor, brightness. And I find that interesting because he is described as being beautiful, perfect, beautiful and bright, splendor, brightness, not bright in the sense of intelligence, but bright and shining, the shining one. That's how he's described here. And yet, as you study him throughout Scripture, you find him continually associated with darkness, the prince of darkness, as we will come back to that as well. And I think as we go through this, we're going to be finding some very interesting connections here with the play on light and dark, the play on Satan, who once had power. He corrupted that power. He corrupted his wisdom through that, his splendor, and through pride. He saw, he would pass by Mary, he'd look at himself, go, oh man, there's nobody like this. You know, how beautiful can he get? Can't get any more beautiful than this. And he became proud as a result of that. Now, wisdom becomes corrupted when pride moves the spotlight from God to man. Let me say that again. Wisdom becomes corrupted when pride moves the spotlight from God to man. And when man becomes the center of all things because of his beauty, his talents, and his intellect, then wisdom becomes corrupted according to God's word. And even God's foolishness is greater than human wisdom. So if the wisdom that God has given me becomes corrupted, then we moved from what? We've moved from the wisdom of God to human wisdom. And I have a question for you. Isn't that what Solomon did? Didn't Solomon, who had he was the wisest man on earth, move from godly wisdom to human wisdom? And where did his human wisdom take him? It took him down. And James writes about that, about the heavenly wisdom versus the earthly wisdom. But it's interesting that God would take, God's foolishness is greater than human wisdom. We see, for example, God chose a big boat to save 8 people and put some animals in there and fled the world. And to man, that's foolish. And so they sort of write it off as something that didn't really happen. It's just myth. God chose the blood of an innocent animal to atone for sin. To man, this is foolishness. It's myth. It's fable. How could, you know, that's something that doesn't make any sense. It's foolish. In the wilderness, God had the people look upon a brass serpent on a brass pole in order for them to be healed. To man, that's foolish. You bring in the surgeon, or you bring in the doctor and the nurse, and you apply certain medical applications to heal them. These things are foolish, but it is God. But it's still God's wisdom. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, are you ready? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You see, when you go out and you share the gospel that speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, to them that is foolish. And you know what they'll say to you? Well, for you, as long as it works for you, as long as it makes you happy, you know. And what they're saying there is that they don't really believe it because it's rather foolish, but that's okay. As long as you believe it, it makes you happy. By the way, that is a major cultural shift. That's where our culture is today. Our culture wasn't always there where whatever makes you happy, that's all that matters. Did you know in the 30s, that phraseology was never used back in the 30s? When someone came along and said, this is right and that's wrong, most everybody in the room would agree. And they would never say, well, whatever makes you happy. They would never say that. I think I'm going to go have sex with that man over there. Well, whatever makes you happy. Can you imagine, even begin to imagine? Let's keep reading about the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 1, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why did God do it this way? And then we get the answer, so that no one may boast before him. And isn't this the problem that Satan had? Pride. And he was boastful. and he thought there was nobody like him. Wonderful. And we continue to read here. And in fact, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah. And I want to take you to another passage that further chronicles Satan's pride. There's two passages in the Bible that give us great detail about Satan. The two are Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 17. And the second one is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15. And here we read, just as we've been reading about the king of Tyre, in Isaiah 14, God is going after the king of Babylon. But once again, it's the same idea where he's first speaking, addressing a human king, and then it shifts. There's a major shift over to somebody beyond the beyond the natural, to the supernatural. And then we pick up in verse 12, which is really speaking of Satan. How you have fallen, Isaiah 14, 12, from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Morning star, by the way, in the King James Version, you'll see Lucifer there. And Lucifer is the Latin word for morning star. And the King James translators decided to leave the word Lucifer in there. But that's a Latin word. And isn't that a beautiful name, Lucifer? I mean, if you can get for a moment the fact that it's Satan out of your head, it really is a pretty name. Well, what does it mean? It's a very beautiful morning star. Isn't that a beautiful? That's beautiful. In fact, did you know that Jesus is referred to as the morning star in the book of Revelation? Jesus is called the morning star. Don't you find that fascinating? And yet, here, Satan is referred to as morning star. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. This is speaking as though it's already happened, and yet we know it's something that is future because it says you who once laid low the nations. Well, he's still laying low the nations today, and that's going to come to a stop, and that's yet future. So this verse here, 12, is speaking of Lucifer in a sense as though it's already passed, but yet it hasn't, and that's very common in prophecy. So this is a prophecy about Satan's ultimate demise, and now here is how, in verse 13, how Satan corrupted his wisdom. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. In other words, the stars of God is an idiom for angels. So I'm going to raise my throne above all the other angels, including those angels that were peer with me, the other cherubim. I'm going to raise it above them too. And I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, notice, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Now, what sacred mountain would that be? There's only one. The sacred mountain is Zion, where Jerusalem sits. That's the only one. That's the only one that we know of. I will ascend above the tops, verse 14, the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. These are the famous five I wills of Isaiah 14. I will do this. I'm going to make myself like the Most High. In other words, Satan wants to be first over everyone, including God. He wants to be like God. The fact is, as we read earlier, he's a created being. He can't be like God. He's finite. He's limited. By the way, what did Jesus say about being first? We read in Mark chapter 9 that the disciples were arguing with each other over who would be the greatest in his kingdom. You want to know how Jesus responded to that? Mark 9:35, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. In other words, we've got to become like little children. God wants us, if you want to be first in his kingdom, you must be a servant. And if you want to be, in fact, there's another passage in the book of Matthew where we read that if you want to be great, you must be a servant of all, but if you want to be number one, you must be a slave. And a slave to who? A slave to him, a slave to God. That's pretty interesting language there. Well, Satan wants to be anything but a slave to God. He wants to be his own person, separate, independent from God, running his own show. He wanted to be first, the greatest of all. But God responds, look at Isaiah 14, verse 15. He says, look it, this is what's going to happen to you. You are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Now, do you remember that phrase from a couple, about 3 weeks ago, when we were studying what was to happen to the city of Tyre? And the city was to be cast to the bottom of the sea, and it says down into the pit. Remember that? Well, this is the same idea. The physical city of Tyre was not to be cast into the sea necessarily, but rather the people who were in Tyre will be cast into the pit, into the bottom. And this is exactly the same language here. You'll be cast into the pit, into the bottom, into the depths of the pit. Rather than going to the top and exalting yourself above the clouds, you're going into the deepest part of the pit. You see the picture here. It's rather pretty lofty. It's actually very poetic. Isaiah is one of the most poetic writers in the Bible, and he loves to use these types of descriptions. So now, back to the earlier question, when did God create Satan? And when did Satan fall? And that is one of the toughest questions in Scripture, because the Bible doesn't really give us a whole lot of information about this. And so I want to work through this with you. And think of it this way. Did Satan's fall take place days after he was created, or billions of years after he was created? Does anybody know? You can't show me in Scripture absolutely whether it was days or billions of years. You can't show me. So what the theologians have done, and this was popularized in the 19th century, because in the early 19th century, the scientists began to notice the rock layers, and looking around them and not seeing rock layers being laid down as the ones that, when you look at the side of a mountain, you go to the Grand Canyon, you can see all the rock layers, right? And they're looking at what's going on them around them in one lifetime, and there's nowhere around them can you see the rock layers being formed like that. And so they came up with this idea, thanks to a guy by the name of Charles Lyell. By the way, Charles Darwin took two books with him on the Beagle when he went to when he went on the boat ride over there to the Galapagos. You know what those two books were? One book was the Bible, and the other book was the geologic column, Survey of Geology, I can't remember. But anyway, the book that he took with them was written by Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell is the one who came up with the idea of a geologic column where there are millions and billions of years, and the deeper you go into the Earth's crust, the older you get. So you have, for example, the Jurassic period. That's a relatively young period. That's 70 million years ago, but you keep going down, you go on. Eventually, you'll end up into the layers of rock that are laid down billions of years ago. Okay, so this was all formulated based on this guy, scientist by the name of Charles Lyell. And Charles Darwin took this book and the Bible with him on his trip. And when he came back to England, he had, based on using this geologic column, he had come up with the origin of species and the concept of macroevolution. where molecule to man evolution took place, and we can see it in these geologic columns, because we look and we find these fossils. And so his theory was, the deeper you go, the older the fossils will be and the less complex they will be. You follow me on that? And so that was his theory. And ever since, science and geologists and paleontologists and all those guys, they're trying to relate what Darwin said by looking at the evidence, and they're having a hard time. Because they're finding what are supposed to be the real old layers way down there, they're finding them up here rather than way down here, and they're finding fossils up. And then when they get down to the oldest layers, they find this explosion of fossils, and they're all mixed up, and they can't make any sense out of it. Well, I know what the answer is. It's called Noah's flood. And Noah's flood probably laid down these great layers real quickly in a matter of years. And we have a perfect example of that at Mount St. Helens. Because Mount St. Helens, what happened when it erupted, it actually created, canyons were created from the water that was changed around, and there were walls there about 100 feet tall with layers. And those layers were formed in a matter of a day. And so if you look at the magnitude of the flood, worldwide flood, you can have the very same situations with layer being laid upon layer, with the water going all different ways, and thus you have the Grand Canyon that was really laid down in a rather quick period of time. That was free, by the way. That was a big rabbit trail. But you know what? This is where they get hung up on. The theologians look at this and go, wow, you know, this had to take billions of years. And so they were wondering how on earth, when we read the scriptures and we try to figure out where does Satan fit into all of this, and if Satan was created on day one, which is where most theologians place him, he was created on day one, and Adam was created on day six, then one of you back there said it took days, right? Well, if you go strictly by what the scriptures say, then let's say, well, I have a question for you. I sort of got ahead of myself, and I want to step back here. Now, many conservative Bible teachers believe that Satan and the angels were created on day number one, and Adam was created on day number six, and Eve shortly thereafter. Remember, he put him to sleep, and God took a rib out, and so on. Now, how much time passed before Satan tempted Eve? I asked that question already. We know that Adam and Eve never ate from the tree of life. That's a big hint. God said you can have of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, but you cannot eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? He said that. Okay, no, well, if they ate from the tree of knowledge and then boom, that changed everything and he kicked them out of the garden, they never touched the tree of life. Doesn't that possibly suggest that only weeks, maybe months went by and not years? Why would years go by and they not eat from the tree of life? Why would they not eat from the tree of life? Years go by and they don't eat? So it had to be a relatively short period of time. So the one of you that said days, you're probably correct. Only days went by. So that means, let me see, day one, Satan was created, and then within a matter of a few weeks, not only did Adam and Eve sin by eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but Satan also fell within that period of time, and then he ended up in the garden. And this is all just in a matter of days, weeks, months at the most. And so the theologians didn't like that. You see, they're sort of embarrassed about that. And so this whole geologic column business, this guy, Pastor Chambers from England, got this bright idea. Hey, let's look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and see what it says. And let's turn there and look at it and see what it says. And it turns out that when you read it, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next verse, now the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And they got this bright idea. Well, wait a minute. God created the heavens and the earth, and then something happened to bring about this darkness and emptiness upon the earth. The earth became formless and empty, and they came up with this idea. there's got to be a gap of time from the time God first created the heavens and the earth to the time that there was this chaos, as they say. Things were changed. Now, this is where the theologians get all discombobulated and disagree with one another, conservative theologians. There are, for example, those theologians out there that say you cannot read these verses like that because you are hurting the integrity of the flow of information there. They will quote, I'm getting ahead of myself because my PowerPoint is going one way and I'm going another, so I got to stop and I need to back up a second. I want to give you my own personal opinion about what is going on here before I go too much further. And my own personal opinion is that Satan was created rather than on day one, he was created before day one. Now, there's nowhere in the scriptures that will contradict that he could have been created before day one. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth on day one, but there's nothing that is said about there is something that tells us, gives us an idea when the angels were created. In fact, it's in Job chapter 38. Let's look at it. Job chapter 38, verse 4 says this. Now, the background of this, of course, is that Job had just gone through this terrible experience with his three comforters telling him, oh, it's your fault, basically, and the reason why you have all these problems, it's your fault. And then God comes along in chapter 38 and begins to question Job. And one of the questions that he asked Job is this: where were you, Job 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, being sarcastic, right? Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? And who laid its cornerstone? In other words, how is it hanging out there in the middle of the heavens? And then look at verse 9. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And here we learn that the angels had already been created when God was in the middle of creating the heavens and the earth. And so that supports the idea that the angels were created before day one. Now some would say, well, wait a minute, the earth was separated from the waters on day three, therefore the angels were created on either day one or day two. Maybe, but I still think that you can move the creation of the angels outside of the creation of the heavens and the earth. So if the angels existed before God created the heavens and the earth, where did they reside? That's the question. The heavens and the earth weren't in existence. And so where did they reside? Is it possible that the angels lived in another dimension before the heavens and the earth were created? Is that possible? Could it be possible that two current parallel universes exist side by side right now? The universe that the angels lived in before the heavens and the universe that we live in now, is it possible that there was something there before the heavens and the universe were created, the heavens and the earth were created? And I have my opinion, this is strictly an opinion, is that there was something there. Obviously God was there, the angels were there, so something had to be there. The next question is, if there was something there before the heavens and the earth were created, when the earth, heaven and earth was created, were they integrated into this other unseen world in such a way that they run parallel with one another? In other words, we can't see it, but it's all around us. You know what I'm saying? There could be, for example, a train going through this room right now and we don't even know, we can't see it. It's not, you know, don't see it, but yet it exists. I have a feeling that the UFOs that we see, the UFO phenomena, the people see, they see something and it moves like this at a 90 degree angle at lightning fast speed. What they're seeing is that other dimension and they can't explain, nobody can explain it. and yet it's there, it's right here. Now, take that a step further with me for a moment. If they are parallel and they're integrated in such a way that they're side by side, is there something to the fact that Jerusalem holds such a special part of God's heart? Is it possible that that's where Satan's throne existed at one time, in that other world? And now with the creation of heaven and the earth, it just so happens to coincide in that particular spot, in a physical geographical location. I'm asking the questions, I don't know. Is it possible that the heavens and the earth that we see now and all the stars out there are really a shadow of the real thing that's behind it, and that we are really seeing the shadow of that reality? Is that possible? And I have a feeling, when I study the scriptures, I have a feeling that that is exactly what is going on here. And yet, the scriptures just sort of hint at it. They don't tell us, but nonetheless, like I said, most conservative theologians see Satan created on day one. And because of the problem of starlight travel and what appears to be billions of years of rock layers and the age of Satan, the gap theory was developed. And Genesis 1, verse 1, are you still there with me? Says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then before verse 2 starts, there's this gap of a billion years, according to those that believe, that teach the gap theory, which allows enough time for starlight to travel and the fossil-filled layers of rock strata to be laid down. And I don't agree with any of that. I don't think that's... Now Chuck Smith says we can't be dogmatic about any of this because none of us were there, right? How many of you were there when God did? Jim raises his hand. Yeah, all you have to do is read Job. God asked that question rhetorically. You weren't there. Nobody was there. We don't know. But God has given us enough hints about this. Let's move on. Look at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, describing this as part of the first day of creation. And those who have a hard time with this gap theory, they'll take you to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, and they'll say, but wait a minute. The Bible teaches that the earth and the heavens and the earth was created in 6 literal days. Look at Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Now, when you take that in a very narrow sense, it sounds as though that they were 6 literal days and there's no place for a gap of time between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis chapter 1. There's no room for a gap of time because it was the first day was 24 hours, you see. And I think we can get past that by having Satan and his angels created before day one, right? And if you place Satan and his angels created before day one, then following that, you have 6 literal days, and then the rest of what we see in science can be explained by either the Great Flood and then the starlight problem, the starlight and time problem. That can be explained by God himself, because I can't explain how light, billions and billions of light years away, how it takes that long for light to travel. So what did God do, instantaneously fix a light beam in the sky? I don't know, but the Bible doesn't really tell us. So Brian, did you have a question?
Yeah, but it says like a day is like 1,000.
Oh, a 1,000 years is a day to the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. Yeah. That sort of gets off on a rabbit trail, but the language in Genesis chapter 1 where it speaks of the 6 days of creation, because the Hebrew has there's a morning and an evening and the first day. See, there's a number, and the words evening and morning are connected to the number, and then the word yom in Hebrew, it locks it in as a 24-hour day. And there's no other passage in all of the Bible that allows you to make a day anything other than a 24-hour day when it's connected to a number, a morning, and an evening. You cannot do it. The Bible doesn't allow you to do it. Now, there are spots in the Bible where the word day can be used to mean a long period of time. In the day of the Lord, in the day that this happens to you, that might be a long period of time. But in Genesis chapter 1, it doesn't leave room for long periods of time. Does that answer your question? Okay. Okay, let's move on here. Let's see what time we are. Oh, it's 7:30. Guess what? I'm right in the middle of presenting this, and it's time to break up. Let me just sort of cap this off here. By my studies, I of course you can't be dogmatic about any of this, but I tend to be I tend to buy into the literal 24-hour days. God created the heavens and the universe in 6 literal days. And I'm not dogmatic about it because I don't know, but it seems to, from the scripture, indicate that to be the case, that Satan was created before day one. Satan and his angels may have been around for millions of years, billions of years. And then another fact to remember is we don't understand time the way God understands time. Remember that? Time is a physical property. And so because time is a physical property, we are stuck in it. And if we were to leave this dimension, which we will one day, we will go outside of time and we'll be in a whole other dimension. That's what I was talking about, these two universes that run parallel. We are stuck in time, space, and mass, and they all interrelate. If you stretch space, time actually stretches. That's what Einstein discovered, general theory of general relativity. My studies have led me to conclude that rock layers filled with fossils were laid down by the flood of Noah's day many centuries after Adam and Eve. And what catches my attention in verse 2 is the emphasis upon darkness in contrast to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2 of Genesis 1. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There is a contrast between darkness and God's Spirit. Darkness is associated with Satan, while light is associated with God. And I want to show you some scriptures. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. See that? Okay, then we go to Ephesians 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world. We learn in Colossians 1:13, for he, that is God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And so we see this contrast between darkness and light, and we see in verse 2 this element of darkness that could help explain something traumatic took place prior to verse 2 that had an impact upon this earth. And if this in fact was Satan's throne was located on this planet, and I don't even like to use that and say that on this planet, if there was a parallel system where Satan dwelt, and when God created the heavens and the universe, they just happened to integrate with one another, then we have an interesting situation. So, could this contrast of darkness and the Spirit of God have something to do with the aftermath of God's judgment upon the seed of Satan? If so, what did Satan's seat look like? Was it located in a parallel unseen universe into which our seen heavens and earth have been superimposed? Did Satan's throne resemble in any way the earth as we see it today, or was it something totally different that God changed into the earth as we see it today? In any case, there's a good reason to see that Satan fell by verse 2, and he didn't have to be created on day 1 for that to happen. So the gap theory is tenable, but I lean more towards Satan's demise prior to verse 2, but outside the first day of creation. So with that, let's just finish up these verses in Ezekiel 28, and then we'll call it a day concerning Satan. So Satan once lived in the garden of God on Mount Zion, After Satan fall, darkness covered the face of the deep. And I personally do not believe there exists a pre-Adamic race with dinosaurs prior to verse 2. And this is where the gap theory people get all messed up. I don't think there were there was a pre-Adamic race. I don't think there were dinosaurs. That didn't come till much later. Dinosaurs, animals were not created until day 5 and day 6, right? The sea creatures were created in day 5. The land animals were created in day 6. That being the case, there were no animals prior to verse 2. So to try to put animals in there just doesn't fit. It's really forcing it. So I personally do not believe there exists a pre-Adamic race with dinosaurs prior to verse 2. And the dinosaur population was decimated by Noah's worldwide flood. And the dinosaurs, the baby dinosaurs that were taken onto Noah's ark, did not grow big after the ark, after they got off the ark, because the entire climate changed. The ideal climate that they once lived in was gone, and the world basically became a desert. And the water was not available like it used to be. So, to this day, what amazes me, and it really doesn't amaze me actually, Satan seeks control over Mount Zion, over Jerusalem. And I think it has to do with something that's where he originally had his throne. That's why he wants it back. And yet that's also where God says, I'm going to put my name. So you see the battle that's going on here? The battle between Satan and God. Who's going to get control of that real estate over in Israel, in Jerusalem? It's a pretty big deal. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 17b, so I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. And all the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. And what we just read here is described for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, when Satan actually he's bound for 1,000 years, according to chapter 20, and he's bound up while the earth has relative peace. And then at the end of that 1,000 year, toward the end of it, he's released for a short time. Now, in the meantime, during that 1,000 years, the people who populated the earth were living in really a peaceful environment. And there weren't any wars. People were pretty much, it was a pretty prosperous place, because Israel was where they belonged in the first place. And Israel, because Israel is at peace, the whole world is at peace, and prosperity followed as a result. Well, during this 1,000 years, the hearts of the people were hardening themselves against Jesus. And so what he did was he releases, and this is still future, he releases Satan to go after Jerusalem once more, which he does, and Satan attacks Jerusalem, and God zaps him before the nations. And that's what we're reading about right here. God takes him out. He says, I reduce you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. That's going to happen at the end of the 1,000-year reign. And all the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Satan, according to this, is gone. No more. So next week we'll pick up with Sidon, which is a fairly short chapter, and we'll move on into chapter 29. Sort of a heavy night tonight. I've always wanted to teach on this. Never had the opportunity because the scripture didn't really call for it. It did now, because this is really one of the most in-depth passages, as I was saying, about Satan. And as you can see, there's really not a whole lot of information about him. We don't have a lot to go by. So a lot of what you heard tonight was speculation, and it's opinion. So what do we do? Chuck Missler always calls for this. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. And that is that the Thessalonians, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be true. And so I challenge you not to believe anything I said, but you check the scriptures out to see if these things be true. Sound like a deal? Okay, why don't we go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Help us to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. And thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us and to guide us. Thank you for your precious word, Lord. We know you're working, and we know that you're coming soon as we see the intensity ratchet up there around Jerusalem. We know that time is running short, and you're coming back soon. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for helping us to understand this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord help you this week as you go forth in a world that hates you. Remember, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, he is the prince of this world. He wants to see you lose. He wants to see you fall. He wants to see you fail. And know that even though that is his goal, that God is there behind you, girding you up, being your strength, as you look to him, he will be your strength. As you look to him and you put your faith in him, he will surround you with his ever-loving arms, keep you close to himself, and he will direct your paths as you make your plans. That's what God's word says. And so don't let Satan mess around with you. You just look straight to the Lord when you're harassed and know that he is your deliverer and he cannot touch you because you are in the right hand of the Father, and the Father has Jesus in his right hand and Jesus has you in his right hand, and he will not let you go. So that should be encouraging to you as you leave tonight. Know that he takes care of all your needs. He will provide your needs. He will see to it that you are blessed in every way as you seek him with your whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.